16, which you'll find on page 1111 in the Pew Bibles. I'm going to start reading at verse 6. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, he got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight through to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis. From there, we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to them and to the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with orders to release those men. The jailer told Paul, The magistrates have ordered you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left.
Great, we're going to be looking at this Bible passage, looking at the Bible through which God speaks to us today. Are we ready for that? Well, let's pray. Let's ask him to help us. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would meet with us today in this time. Please speak to our hearts that we might know you better and that we would grow in the likeness of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Right, here's a little question to sort of nudge you awake if you need that. In what context would you find the following letters together? These letters, WLTM and GSOH. Okay, anyone? Where would you might see those letters? Personal column, absolutely. Personal column, that's right. Because they charge per letter in the personal column, those abbreviations widely used. WLTM, would love to meet. And GSOH, good sense of humour. That's one of the things people are often looking for in a potential partner. But today, I want to ask, what about God? What about God? What kind of person do you think God is interested in having a relationship with? Part of the glorious news of Christianity is that our God is a relational God. He wants a relationship with people. But what kind of a person do you think he might go for? And I want to actually sharpen that question a bit, because I suspect most of you will be thinking, well, actually, I know the answer to this. The answer is everyone. To which I'd say, yes, and yet, very often, we don't live as though that were true. So in just over 6 weeks' time, we're going to be putting on carol services. We do that, of course, to celebrate Christmas ourselves, but we also put a lot of effort into our carol services because we reckon they're the easiest event in the year to invite a friend along to come and hear something of the good news of Jesus. So I want to put that thought in your mind straight away today. It's not that far away, 6 weeks away. Start praying about who you might try to invite. We'll provide invitations and so on. But if I were to ask you now, who do you think, at this point, you might try to invite along? Why is it that there are certain friends or colleagues, neighbours, who you think, oh, yes, they might be the kind of person, but there are others who you think, oh, no, not for them? Why is it that we make that distinction, given that we think the gospel is for everybody? Well, today we're going to help to address that. And we're going to see that it's one of the big issues in Acts, really. Who is this good news for? Last week, Michael helped us to see in chapter 15, a big moment when the church had to kind of officially decide who the gospel was for. Did it really apply to Gentiles in the same way that it did to Jews? And you might remember Peter's clear declaration in verse 11. He said, we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. So the church kind of agree their official policy, if you like. The good news of Jesus is for everyone, same message to all people. But of course, we all know that it's not always true that policy is lived out in practice. So an organization, a company might have a sort of charter saying there's no room for racism, but people within the organization might still find themselves on the end of discrimination. So is the policy going to be lived out? Well, that's where chapter 16 is so helpful, because we move on from the sort of official pronouncement of the council at Jerusalem out into the field, back to the coalface, where the gospel is being proclaimed to new communities. And what happens in 16, as you've heard, is we get three sort of personal stories, three individuals whose lives are turned around as they encounter the good news of Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing is that they could not be more different, these people. The gospel really is for every kind of person. Now, I ought to say at this point that if David were here and not in India, I would have asked him to preach this sermon, largely because he did so earlier in the year in a slightly different series. But the good news is I'm going to be sharing some of his best insights this morning, as well as looking at how it fits into our series in Acts. Now, I'm just going to cover the beginning part of the passage quite quickly, verses 6 to 10. What those verses make clear is that the Lord is in control of the progress of the gospel. So what's happening here is that Paul and his companions, they're setting off now on their second missionary journey. You might remember their first, they went to sort of Cyprus and did kind of modern Turkey. But now it seems they've got their hearts set on heading towards Asia. But twice we're told that the Holy Spirit prevented them from going there. We're not told how that happened. It might have been a sort of unmistakable message, voice to one of them. I suspect actually it was just circumstances that prevented them from going, but that Luke has got a right biblical view of the world. He sees that our circumstances are ultimately in God's hands. It was the hand of God that prevented them from going. But you can imagine Paul kind of wondering what's going on. You know, he's supposed to be the one who takes the gospel out to the nations, but he can't go where he wants to go. What's happening? But then we're told God gives him some very direct guidance through this dream in verse 9. A man from Macedonia, that's modern Greece, standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so Paul and his friends, they pack their bags and they set sail. And it's a big moment in Acts because this is the first time now that the gospel comes to mainland Europe. And there, Paul ends up in the Roman colony of Philippi. And it's there that he meets three very different people. Let's look at them one by one. So the first is the success story. The success story. I don't know if you know a few people like this. You know those people who everything seems to go well for them in life? You know, they just seem to have the Midas touch. Whatever they turn their hand to, it seems to thrive and flourish. Whether it's their work or their marriage or their children or their home or their hobbies, everything goes well. Well, I imagine that many people saw this woman, Lydia, in that way. In her case, it was particularly her business that had flourished. We're told in verse 14 that she is a dealer in purple cloth from Thyatira. Now, in those days, purple was a very exclusive, luxurious colour. I'm told that they could only extract that purple dye from a very particular kind of plant and a very, strangely, particular kind of shellfish. And therefore, purple cloth was very exclusive. It was the colour of royalty, colour of sort of high-end fashion. And it would have made Lydia a very wealthy woman. And her wealth, of course, had also made her independent. She had done something which was unusual for a woman at those times. She'd moved away from her home city of Thyatira and now had resettled and was now a kind of homeowner in Philippi. So materially, she has it all. Many people, imagine, would have looked on Lydia with real envy at that time. But there's more to her, actually, even than that. She's also described as a worshipper of God. Now, that doesn't mean that she was a Christian. Rather, she's what Acts describes as a God-fearer. She was a non-Jew who had come to realize that the God of Israel was the true God. So when Paul meets her in verse 16, she's gathered with others, you see, in a place of prayer. I guess today you might call her Lydia was a spiritual woman. You might say that. Yet notice, she's not a Christian. No, she becomes a Christian, doesn't she, in this passage, when she hears the gospel. And that moment is described in verse 14. Just look at it. We're told the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. It's striking, those words. They remind us of the two things that need to happen for someone to become a Christian. They need to hear the gospel, but also they need God to open their heart. And surely that reminds us there are two things that we need to do if we want people to come to Christ. We need to help them to hear the message. We need to tell them ourselves or take them somewhere where they'll hear it. But we also need to pray, don't we? We need to ask God to do his part, the part only he can do, to open their hearts. Well, wonderfully, God did that work in Lydia that day. As she heard Paul speaking of Jesus, she was convicted. She knew it was true. And she had to respond. And she knew that meant turning her life to Jesus, which was then expressed in her being baptized. And isn't it lovely to see how straight away, having been saved by Jesus, she wants to serve him? You see, God opens her heart and Lydia opens her home. She wants her house to be a base for the gospel in that city. So that's Lydia. Beforehand, I guess people would have thought, lucky Lydia. She's got everything, wealthy, independent, and you see how rounded she is as well, spiritual woman. But Lydia realized she was missing the most important thing of all, a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus. Whether she knew that beforehand, we don't know. It might be that she'd been sort of searching for a long time. In spite of her success and wealth, she knew there must be more to life. So no matter how much she had, it just didn't satisfy. And you hear people speak of that sometimes, don't you? In one of his recent, they're becoming quite infamous, his sort of sparring matches with Jeremy Paxman, Russell Brand described how when he finally achieved the fame that he'd been pursuing for so long, he says, like ashes in my mouth. And maybe you know that. Maybe there's something you've pursued for so long that you've desperately wanted, a job, a relationship, a lifestyle, particular thing. And then you get it, and it's just not enough. It doesn't fill the hole. So maybe she'd been looking for a long time, but it's just as possible that actually she was completely content with her lot until then. You know, some people are like that. They don't feel as though they have a sort of God-shaped hole in their life. But when she heard the gospel, she was suddenly convicted that the living God was there, and she needed to turn to him. And straight away, she knew that she needed forgiveness. I think that's an important point, because coming back to this thing of how we think of our friends and how much they might respond to the gospel, sometimes we think, I wouldn't speak to that person because they've shown no interest whatsoever in spiritual things ever, so I won't think of them. But it might be that it's only when they hear the gospel that they'll understand as God convicts them. So we mustn't rule them out in that way. We must pray for them and make every effort for them just as much. The gospel is for everyone. But now we need to move on to our second person. Who is God interested in? Well, he wants success stories like Lydia, but he also wants, secondly, the downtrodden victim. The downtrodden victim. So sometime later, we're told, they are returning to that same place of prayer when they encounter a slave girl. And if Lydia was someone who people had always regarded with envy, I guess people would have viewed this slave girl only with pity. She's a slave. But I guess the thing that really marks her out is that she is possessed by a dark power. Verse 16 says she had a spirit by which she predicted the future. We need to be careful, I think, not to just dismiss that. You know, our kind of modern mind, we think, well, that's sort of what they thought at the time, but obviously she had some kind of unfortunate sort of mental condition, or maybe she was just a complete charlatan. But we need to remember the Bible speaks very clearly, very plainly about these things. So the Bible tells us, reveals to us that there is a personal God. It also tells us that we have a real enemy in the devil. And just as the Bible says that God has angels to do his bidding, it says that the devil has demons to do his. We're quite wrong if we just dismiss spiritual forces as the thoughts of an ancient people. Though, as we'll see, though they're real, they're no match for Jesus when he enters someone's life. But actually, this girl's problems go even deeper, don't they? Because as well as being possessed by an evil spirit, she's owned by evil men. Verse 16 says that she earned them a great deal of money by her fortune-telling. I guess you don't have to follow the news very carefully to know that vulnerable young women are often exploited by men with evil motives. You can imagine these men protesting, saying, oh no, we're just looking after her, looking out for her. But actually, they're exposed, aren't they? Because when she's set free from this spirit, they're not rejoicing that she's finally liberated. They're furious because they've lost their nice little earner. Well, maybe it's that we know some people a little bit like this girl, people who have been victims all their life, maybe struggling with addiction, or ill-treated, or neglected by their parents, or abused by those who should have been looking after them. Maybe our own families, our own lives have been touched in that way. Many people, aren't there, who, like this girl, just seem completely trapped by terrible circumstances. There's no hope for them, we think. But then her life is changed totally by Jesus Christ. I think it's great, as Luke sets the scene, I think it's quite a sort of comic picture, really. We're told, verse 17, that she was following Paul and the others for quite a while, a couple of days, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Sort of imagine that for Paul, it was a little bit like, you know, sort of being a stand-up comedian, having someone in the audience shout the punchline out the whole time, telling everyone what's going on. Except for Paul, he's not just irritated, he's deeply concerned. He sees someone dominated by a malevolent spiritual power. So what he does is he goes to a higher authority, as he says to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And we're told the spirit obeyed instantly. Now, interesting, that's the last that we hear of the girl because of all the trouble that's caused by her owners. But though we're not told in so many words, I'm sure that we're to presume that she became a believer in the same way that as Jesus encountered anyone with an evil spirit and drove out the spirit, they would turn to follow him in the Gospels. The Lord Jesus is just doing here, through his apostles, what he did himself, setting people free that they might follow him. And as in the Gospels, the people he chooses are often people who seem to be powerless. And again, I think that should encourage us as we look out and we think about various people. There are people we know, aren't there, who we think that the mess that they're in their lives is so deep, of whatever kind, you think there's no way they could ever emerge from that, no way they could become a Christian. But it's great to read the Bible, isn't it? Read the Gospels, read Acts, and see that Jesus loves to save messed up, sinful people like us, doesn't he? Loves to do it, to turn their lives around and set them free. See, God is interested in success stories like Lydia, in downtrodden victims like this slave girl. But also, the third person, he's interested in the ordinary person in a crisis, the ordinary person in a crisis like this jailer. This all comes out of what happens with the slave girl, doesn't it? The owners, they've suddenly lost their source of income. And so they have Paul and Silas dragged off to the marketplace and before the magistrate, where they face accusations from a growing angry mob. What they really need here is strong leadership to bring justice to bear, don't they? And they don't get it at all. Weak leadership. They just want to appease the crowd, and so the magistrates order them to be stripped and beaten. Verse 23 underlines how brutal that would have been. We're told they were severely flogged and then imprisoned and put under close watch in the inner cell, their feet in stocks. I guess if you or I had experienced that, then we would have just, what would we have done? Just licked our wounds with a very broken spirit. But verse 25 is glorious, isn't it? It presents a lovely picture describing Paul and Silas praying and singing hymns to God, all the other prisoners for listening in. You see, only the gospel can do that. Only the gospel can give hope and joy where there seems to be no reason for it at all. Reminded me of Richard Wurmbrand, who was a pastor in communist Romania, and because of that was imprisoned for many years, and a lot of those years in solitary confinement, very much ill-treated. And in his book he wrote, a famous book called Tortured for Christ, he said this: "The communists believe that happiness comes from material satisfaction. But alone in my cell, cold, hungry, and in rags, I danced for joy every night. Sometimes I was so filled with joy, I felt I would burst if I didn't give it expression." Amazing, isn't it? Only the gospel can do that. And Paul and Silas, they knew that experience. But while they're singing, something dramatic happens. A sudden earthquake shakes the prison, and the cell doors fly open, the prisoner's chains are loosed. And the jailer wakes up and sees the scene in front of him and just wants to kill himself. It's the only way he can see out of a sudden crisis. You see, I guess until that moment, it had been kind of an ordinary day for him, just a man doing his job. Quite likely, this jailer was an ex-soldier, many of them were, kind of battle-hardened kind of guy. Years as a soldier, now he's given a job of responsibility in the city jail. Professional man, just doing his job. But in a moment, suddenly he's in the biggest crisis of his life. Because for him to allow his prisoners to escape, that's the worst thing that could happen. Given he'd been specifically commanded to guard Paul and Silas carefully, it could have been a capital offence. So he wants to end it all. Because he wouldn't be the last person, would he, who felt his life was over when facing professional failure. It's interesting, isn't it? There's a particular security that comes with our work, isn't there? The world feels okay when work's okay often. Our work can become, I guess it can become one of the things that we feel we know we can do well. You know, and we take pride in that, and our self-esteem can be very much attached to that. You know, I know that I'm okay and I know I'm somebody because I can do that job well. Now, you might not think that you think of your work in that way, but you might discover it is if suddenly you lose it. You know, suddenly you blow it, you do make a big mistake, or they say, I'm sorry, we're going to have to let you go. Now, we might not be suicidal, but there are many who, facing that kind of sudden crisis, just think, oh, my life is over. Where can I turn? See, this jailer, he thinks there's no way out. But then Paul shouts to him, don't harm yourself. We're all here. And for the jailer, it's a light bulb moment. Look, verse 29. He calls for lights. He rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? It's a terrific question, isn't it? What must I do to be saved? There is no more important question that any of us here could ever ask. And then the good thing is a gloriously simple answer. Verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household. Isn't that wonderfully simple? Not here's a whole load of things you need to do. Here's a whole load of religious things you need to carry out. A whole load of rituals. A whole load of rules to keep. No. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Turn to him. Trust in him. Follow him. You and all your household. So he ensures that his household hear the word as well. We're told that very night he and his family were baptized. And rather like Lydia, straight away he wants to serve. You see, verse 34, he brought them into his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Wonderful moment. What a day for him. Never forget that day, would he? You know, in a moment of crisis, he thought he had no hope at all. But upon hearing the gospel, suddenly he's got hope and joy and purpose in Jesus Christ. Now just think of those three people in Philippi. Lydia, slave girl, and the jailer. I guess all of them would have become members of the little church that formed in Philippi. I'd like you to imagine visiting that church one day, going joining with them. You'd have gone to Lydia's house. I'm sure they met there. Big house you'd have had. But whilst you're there, amongst the various believers, you meet these three people. And it's very striking because they couldn't be more different from one another. Very diverse. So one from Asia, one Greek, one Roman. You've got a woman and a young girl and a man. You've got a wealthy business person, a slave, and a kind of middle-ranking civil servant. Who's the gospel for? It's for everyone. And then you talk to them, you hear their stories. I had everything, says Lydia, but I was missing the most important thing of all. And then I heard about Jesus, and I knew straight away that he was what I had been looking for. Oh, I was enslaved by dark forces and abused by terrible people, says the girl. But one day, Jesus set me free. Oh, I thought I'd completely blown it, says the jailer. I was ready to take my own life, but then I heard about Jesus who gave his life for me. And I discovered a joy that I never thought possible. See, who's the gospel for? It's for everyone. All kinds of different circumstances. You know, we could go around this building this morning and we'd hear all kinds of different stories, different routes by which people came to a point in their life where they did what it says in verse 31. They believed in the Lord Jesus, put their trust in him, said, actually, you are qualified to run my life and I need you, and were saved. See, God is interested in all kinds of people, all different kinds of people. And I guess we should all be grateful for that, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we all be grateful that God didn't say to himself, well, actually, I don't want your kind of person, and I don't want your kind of person. We all should be grateful for that, shouldn't we? But instead, he called us to himself. And it should help us too with our vision, shouldn't it? To have a wider vision as we think of people around us who aren't yet believers. God opens the hearts of all kinds of people. So doesn't that encourage us, yeah? Encourage us to pray for them, and to do all that we can so that they might hear this glorious, liberating message. Well, let's pray now. Let's pray that God would help us to do that. Just have a few moments quiet just to consider our own response to God's word. Father, we thank you that there is no limit to your love. And we thank you that you have the power to open hearts and to change lives, that you have the power to save. Help us, Lord, to see people through your eyes. Help us not to discriminate, but to show your love to all. And help us to trust in the power of the gospel to save. And we ask that your kingdom might grow with people of every tribe and tongue and nation, people of every background. And we ask it that the name of Jesus would be glorified. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.